I want to say it is a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. I do want to thank the elders for the congregation here in church for inviting me to speak to you from God's Word. Whenever you look at the second and third chapters of the book of Luke, you see two of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. In these two chapters, Luke gives us two historical references, one to help us pinpoint the birth of our Lord, and then the second to the time that He began His earthly ministry. Luke also shows us two events that took place at the temple during Jesus' younger years. We look and we see that through this time we also find Jesus in His baptism being mentioned, John the Baptizer, His work and His message are mentioned, and then in the end Luke ties Jesus back to humankind as He goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation as we see His genealogy. First of all, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we find our first historical reference that Luke gives us. It reads, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." Luke is pinpointing for us here the time of our Lord's birth. He said it happened in those days. What was going on in those days, Luke? Well, in those days, Augustus Caesar, the first Roman emperor, was ruler over the Roman Empire. He reigned, or he lived, from 63 B.C. to A.D. 14. This taxation, the King James Version says, or enrollment, the American Standard Version says, took place during the time when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And we see that in those days, Syria was a province of the Roman Empire, as was Palestine. We find that from Egyptian papyri, that Cyrenius was ruler over Syria twice, and that this took place during his first tenure. And he died in A.D. 21. And we find as well that this taxation or enrollment was to be done either for taxation or for population. Because of this, we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, that Joseph and Mary traveled the 76 miles from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem there in Judah, because both Joseph and Mary were descended from David, and the city of David was in Bethlehem. So they traveled these 76 miles. Why? They obeyed the civil law. Brethren, they showed their obedience to God through their obedience to the civil law, as you and I must do as well. We find Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Brethren, is a speed limit an ordinance of man? What about a stop sign, a leash law? As long as God's word is not contradicted by man's laws, then we must obey these ordinances of men. But if God's law ever contradicts or is contradicted by man's law, then we must do as the apostle said in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 29, that we must obey God rather than men. But for the Lord's sake, we must submit ourselves to every ordinance of man if it does not contradict God's laws. And that's what Joseph and Mary did. In this instance, we also see the hand of God working through human activity. This Roman enrollment brought Joseph and Mary, though Mary was great with child, and she would give birth to Jesus while she was there in Bethlehem, and this would not have been a journey that was easy on her. She would have either had to have walked or have ridden a donkey or something, which would not be easy on a woman who was so pregnant with a child. And yet they traveled down there because God used this enrollment to fulfill prophecy. It was prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2 that Jesus, the Savior, would be born in the city of Bethlehem, and God is accomplishing that through this enrollment of the Roman Empire. Whenever we come to Bethlehem, you know, we understand that there was no room for them found in the inn. So they had to go to a stable, and that is where Jesus was born, in a stable. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. A manger is an animal's feed trough. Now, that term swaddling is very interesting because it only occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs here in this chapter in verse 7 and in verse 12. Well, we go back to ancient Greek writings and the medical writings, we find the term swaddling used many times. And Luke, being the beloved physician, then would use this term as others might not use it. So we see that this points out to us something about verbal inspiration, that though the Holy Spirit verbally inspired the inspired writers, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, but he would use the personality of the man whom he was inspiring to do the things and reveal God's word to us. But we find our Creator was placed in a feed trough. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he declares, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in John 1:3, there he says, all things were made by him. Jesus was the Creator. He was born of the created. You know, God did not use man's wisdom, did he, during the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Excuse me. God's ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. If man was to be writing the script for the birth of the Creator, what would we do? Well, we would more than likely place him in a great castle somewhere, and there would be a great mass of people who would come in to celebrate the birth of this Creator. But God did not do that, because God from the very beginning showed that his Son was brought into this world not to be served of men, but to serve and to bring eternal life to his creation. Jesus himself said that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. At the birth of Jesus Christ, we find in chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, that there were shepherds in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flocks, and it was at night. There were four different watches under the Roman custom. One is 6 p.m., 9 p.m., 12 midnight, and 3 a.m. in the morning. So it was during this time period, one of these watches during the night, whenever the angel came to the shepherds. But we also notice something else that this specifies to us, and that is that Jesus wasn't born in December, because the shepherds of Palestine then and the shepherds of Palestine now did not and do not go out into the fields with their flocks during the harsh winter months. But brethren, regardless of the time or the day whenever our Lord and Savior was born, the Bible never authorizes us to celebrate his birthday as a religious holiday. We are to celebrate his death. We're not to celebrate the day of his death, but we're to celebrate his death, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Well, these shepherds were out there in the dark, and then suddenly the angel appeared to them. The glory of the Lord went all around them, the great brightness, and they were terrified. But that angel came and he says, be not afraid, and he brought to them great news. The Messiah has come. God has fulfilled his message or his prophecies in the city of Bethlehem. The Christ is born, and their terror turned to joy. And then God proves to them. He said, I want to prove to you what the angel said is so. He said, you go to the city of Bethlehem, you'll find a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he'll be laying in a manger. Well, being a child wrapped in swaddling clothes was nothing unusual. That's just the cloth that they wrapped a newborn infant with. What was unusual would be this child would be laying in an animal's feed trough. So then, the celestial army, verses 13 and 14. Breaks forth in praise to God for his great gift to mankind. Heaven has given its best, and brethren, we must give our best for heaven. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, if we want to be a follower of his, what must we do? We've got to deny ourselves. Jesus denied himself a heavenly home, came to be with us. We've got to take up that cross daily. What does take up the cross mean? Take up the cross, you ask somebody in the first century, it means to die. Jesus took up his cross for us. We must do the same for him. We must die daily to self and live daily for God. That's what he's talking about. There must be that living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so the angels went back to heaven. The shepherds went into action. They didn't wait around till it became daylight. They didn't wait around till they had secured their sheep. They went immediately, hurriedly to the city of Bethlehem to see what God had done. And when they got there, they found everything just as God said it would be. Do we not find some great lessons that we can learn from the actions of these shepherds? Whenever they heard the good news, what did they do? They didn't tarry. They went. Whenever we hear the good news of the gospel, we must not tarry. We must hurriedly obey the gospel, because to delay brings eternal danger upon the soul. We must also always be willing to give an answer, be ready to give an answer to those that ask of us the hope that is within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The shepherds were willing to share the message of the good news, and we must be willing to share the message as well. Brethren, the sick need to be visited. Hungry need to be fed. Nursing homes need to be visited. The gospel must be spread. Let's don't shirk our duty whenever it comes to spreading God's word to the lost. In verses 16 to 20, we see there's Joseph, there's Mary, there's the child laying in the manger just as the angel had said. That proved to the shepherds that this was the Messiah. And they went and they spread the good news. They rejoiced because of it. In chapter 2 and in verse 21, we find Joseph and Mary obeying the law of Moses. Verse 21, we find Jesus is circumcised there. And this is according to the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Joseph and Mary obeyed all the laws of God. Even though Mary was the mother of the Son of God, she was still not above the law. And they obeyed the law just as God had wanted them to do. Brethren, obedience to God's law is how we show our love for God. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15. Joseph and Mary showed their love for God in their keeping of His commandments. Jesus was born under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus fulfilled all of the law's requirements perfectly, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then we come to a little gap. About 32 days later, verses 22 to 24 come to pass. Jesus is brought to the temple. How do I know this is 32 days later? How can we find that out? That is, again, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Whenever a son is born, then the woman must be purified for 40 days. If a daughter is born, it was 80 days. So then we find Joseph and Mary again, carefully observing the legal aspects of the law of Moses. Brethren, Joseph and Mary were legalists. And I want to be a legalist too if it means that you are obeying and teaching God's word. And that's what they were doing. A sacrifice was required when they went to the temple. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. In those verses, we find that a lamb, 1 year old, was required for a burnt offering, and then either a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unless the family was poor. And God has always made allowance for the poor. If the family was poor, then they could substitute either two young pigeons or two turtle doves, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. What did Joseph and Mary offer? Young pigeon or turtle doves. They couldn't afford to buy a lamb. Jesus was born into a family that was living at the poverty level. We find that in those days, a lamb would cost about $2. Those birds would have cost about 16 cents. That's all they could afford. Jesus was made poor for our sakes. But while they were at the temple, they met a couple of people. First of all, they met a man named Simeon, verses 25 to 35. Simeon was a just man and a devout man. Just means he was equitable in judgment and innocent in his holy life. Devout means he was careful and cautious in his actions. What does that mean? That means he was obeying what God had commanded him to do. And Simeon was also waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, because he had received a great promise from the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, he would not experience death until he would see the Lord's Christ. Simeon was prompted by the Spirit to go into the temple. And when he went into the temple, he was in the right place at the right time to see the Savior. Doesn't the Holy Spirit prompt us to see the Savior too? How does he do that? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. We find the Holy Spirit prompting us through His Word to see Jesus. The Word is the right place to see Him. Now is the right time to see Him. And when Simeon saw the Christ, he lifted Him up in his arms and he praised God for the great gift that God had given to mankind. You see, God had now fulfilled His promise to Simeon, and He had fulfilled His promise to mankind as well. Go back all the way to Genesis 3:15. God said, while He's dealing out punishment to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent, one day, one is coming. In Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3, He told Abram, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One day, and that day had come when Simeon saw the Christ. Also, while they were at the temple, they met a lady named Anna. Verses 36 to 38. We look at Anna. Verse 37 says she was a widow of about fourscore and four years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, whether she was married for 7 years and widowed for 84, or whether the total time of her age was 84 years, there is some complications there that I'm not going to get into. But brethren, this woman was at least 90 years old in that time. You know, if she was born on the day or married on the day she was born, she would have been 84 years old. But brethren, she was more than that. A woman who was over 80 years old, maybe close to 100, still doing God's Word every day, the things that she had been commanded. Is it not so that so often our older generation puts to shame the younger generation in Bible class and worship service attendance? I can remember a lady from our days and when we used to worship out in Westbrook, Texas. The lady's name was Sister Richie. She was a lady who had cancer. She was always faithful to the Bible class attendance, worship service attendance before her disease. And after she got cancer, her body would become so exhausted that she would come in, she and her husband, that sit in the back row on the left side. Not for the reason most churchgoers do today, but she sat back there so that she would not be a distraction to others. Because after a short time, she would become so exhausted, she would have to lay down. And she wouldn't go to sleep. While she was laying there, she would still be listening to God's Word as it was proclaimed. And she did that till the day it was impossible for her to get her physical body up out of bed. Brethren, that should make those who miss services because they have a headache, because it's too cold outside, because it's too hot, because it's too wet, because it's too dry, it should put those folks to shame, having such an example as this. Brethren, it is amazing to me how we expect God, who through eternity made a plan for our salvation, who throughout history prepared the world for the coming of His Son, and we expect Him to be thrilled with 1 hour a week religion. I can't see that. So Anna, the right place at the right time to see the Savior, and she was willing to share this good news. In verses 39 through 52, we find 12 years later. You see, while they were at the temple, Joseph and Mary did everything that they were commanded by God to do, and they went back to Nazareth, and Jesus grew up. He grew strong emotionally. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. And then 12 years later, we find Him coming to the temple. He came to the temple because the law of Moses required all males of the age of 12 and over to attend 3 yearly feasts. And the feast of Pentecost, or I always say Pentecost for some reason when I mean Passover. The feast of Passover was here, and Jesus was to go to that. Females were allowed to attend as well, as we see in Hannah's example in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Brethren, is it not the case that we as parents set the example for our children in Bible class attendance and in worship attendance and in all the services of God that we do? What little Johnny and little Susie see mommy and daddy doing is probably what little Johnny and little Susie are going to do whenever they grow up. If they see mommy and daddy putting football or sports or, you know, some social event ahead of God's worship and God's service, that's going to be drilled into that mind. And that's what little Johnny and little Susie more than likely will do. But if little Johnny and little Susie see godly parents putting God's service first in their lives, no matter what else the event may be, that will also be implanted on that brain, and they more than likely will be the same way. We must bring up our children in the way that they should go. While Jesus is here, we find what? The first day of the Passover, then 7 days of unleavened bread, and then Joseph and Mary get in the caravan, they head back to Galilee. They've traveled a day's journey, about 20 to 30 miles. They discover Jesus is missing. They look everywhere. They frantically or anxiously go back to the city of Jerusalem to try to find him. Wouldn't we do the same? Say we went to a Bible camp somewhere, a youth camp. We come back however many miles a day's journey is now. I can't tell you. I guess according to what you're taking, whether you're flying or walking or driving a car. But we get back to where we're supposed to be, and we notice there's a child missing. What are we going to do? We're going to do the same thing. We're going to go search for that child. Why don't we do the same thing for the child of God who is lost? There are people who are falling away from God, and we just say, well, I hope everything turns out okay. The elders need to go see them. The preacher needs to go see them. Why don't I go see them? We need to put the same emphasis on spiritual matters that we put on physical matters. In verses 46 to 50, what do we find? His parents searched for him for 3 days. They finally found him. What was Jesus doing? He was studying the Word of God. Studying the Word of God. It didn't take punching cookies to get Jesus interested in spiritual matters. Brethren, he wanted to study the Bible instead of play games. 12-year-old child, imagine that. It's amazing to me how that we adults don't give our youth credit for the intelligence that they have. We try to get them to be faithful to God by playing games or doing whatever. Why don't we teach them the Word of God? That's what's going to prepare them for an eternity. We need to give them a chance to be faithful the way God intended them to be. Notice something else about Jesus while he was there in the temple. He was righteous when his parents weren't there. All too often, child goes off to college. Spring break comes along. Sometime when the child is not supervised by his or her parents, what happens? They get involved in the pleasures of sin. Brethren, we've got to train our children from the Word of God to prepare them for the assaults that are going to come upon their faith when we're not there. When we're there, yes, we can help them. When we're not there, we need to make sure they're prepared. And you cannot do that by going to Six Flags and watching movies and abandoning the Word of God. You cannot do that. In verses 51 and 52, we find Jesus submitted himself to the will of his parents. Though he was God, he knew more than they did. Unlike, you know, teenagers today who think they know more than their parents, Jesus did. And yet he was submissive to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. And then in verse 52, Luke brilliantly shows us the humanity of Jesus. He increased in wisdom, intellectual ability. He increased in stature, physical ability. He grew in favor with God spiritually, and he grew in favor with man socially. Those verses cover 18 years of our Lord's life. In chapter 3, we find Luke giving us another historical reference. He pinpointed us to the time whenever Jesus was born. Now he's going to pinpoint the time whenever Jesus begins his personal ministry. Verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We need to understand, first of all, that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. We find that in Luke 1, verses 24 to 26. But Luke is here showing us when this took place. Tiberius Caesar came to the throne September 17th, A.D. 14. This being the 15th year of his reign, it'd be A.D. 29. John the Baptizer, again, 6 months older than Jesus, so Jesus would have been close to his age. Pontius Pilate became procurator of Judea in A.D. 25 or 26 and was there until A.D. 36. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. But whenever he died, his kingdom was divided up amongst his sons. One of those was Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. He was the one, you might recall, who put John the Baptizer to death. He is also the one who mocked Jesus during his trial. Herod Philip, another son of Herod, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis from 4 B.C. to A.D. 34. And Lysanias ruled Abilene, which is about 18 miles from Damascus. And then notice he says Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Well, I thought you could only have one high priest under the law of Moses. Well, we go back and we look in history. We find that Annas was set forth by the Jews to be high priest in 7 B.C. And in A.D. 15, the Romans took him away and then they put Caiaphas in. So both Annas and Caiaphas were serving as high priest, and Caiaphas held that role until he was deposed in A.D. 37. And it's at this time whenever John began his mission and work of preparing the way of the Lord, verses 3 through 15. John's message, what was his message? One of repentance, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Thayer says that the word baptism here means immersion, submersion. Strong says to dip, to plunge. You know, so many times we look around and we see pictures of John baptizing Jesus. What do we see? We see John pouring water on top of Jesus' head. Brethren, John did not do unauthorized actions in the work that God had sent him to do. He said that repentance also was necessary. Moulton in his lexicon says the word repent means to undergo a change in mind or feeling, to make a change of principle and practice. When we repent, as was mentioned in the lesson this morning, our mind undergoes a change, and because our mind changes, our actions change as well. That's what John was requiring. And John specifically stated that his work and commission was from God. John chapter 1, verse 33. He says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." John's work was from God. And John is here preparing the way for the Lord. There's an Eastern custom that whenever a king came into a region, then the potholes would be filled in the roads. The crooked roads would be made straight. The roads would be made smooth. And that's what John was doing for our heavenly King. He was making the spiritual pathway smooth. He is instructing the people to what? Put away sin. Humble yourselves in this life. Put away pride. Making the way smooth for the Redeemer who was to come. And multitudes came to him to be baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We also find the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized of him, and John called them a generation of vipers. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Why? Well, for one reason is they thought that no circumcised person could ever be lost because they had fleshly ties with Abraham. But John warned them that wouldn't do it. John warned them of God's wrath to come and what they must do in order to be pleasing to God. But they rejected John's baptism. And we find in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, that those who rejected John's baptism rejected God. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of him. But John continued to teach. And what did he teach folks about repentance? To bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Show through your changed life that you have repented. That's verse 8 of chapter 3. They had to prove it. They couldn't just say, I'm sorry and I won't ever do it again. That wouldn't cut it. They had to prove through their lives that they were willing to repent. And then they ask an eternally important question in verse 10. It's very similar to the one that those who were hearing Peter and the other apostles' sermon on the day of Pentecost asked in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They said in verse 10 of Luke 3, what shall we do then? What do we need to do? And he gave them practical instructions that fit them and it fits us just as much today. First of all, he said, give to those who are in destitute or in need. Don't be selfish with the blessings that God has given you. Secondly, he spoke to publicans or tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews because these were Jews who collected taxes for Rome, and through extortion they would get more than they were supposed to. And John warned them not to collect any more than they were due. What application can we make of that for us today? Be fair in business dealings with others. Be fair in all of our dealings with others. And then thirdly, there were soldiers, probably Jewish troops. And he told them, do not take anything by violence. Do not accuse anyone wrongfully. And be content with your wages. Brethren, we must not take by violence. We must not wrongfully accuse. And we've got to be satisfied with that little bit of silver and that little bit of gold that God has given us. Because, brethren, we need to understand that this world is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're just passing through here. Don't be concerned with how much money you can make. Because on the day of judgment, the money that comes your way will not be worth anything. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we have Holy Spirit baptism and the baptism of fire mentioned. And then John's baptism as well. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was administered by Jesus Christ. Promised to the apostles, and it was delivered to the apostles. The baptism of fire is a promise as well, but it is promised to those who are unbelieving, those who are unfaithful. In verse 17, John says of Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. The chaff for the wicked will be separated to judgment, cast into this immersion of fire, this eternal punishment that will take place. We find in verses 19 to 20 the imprisonment of John. John demanded repentance of everyone, regardless of their social class, and one that he required repentance of was Herod Antipas. And he told him to repent of all the evils he had done, and among those evils was his adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. That got him in trouble. He was beheaded because he taught the truth. Brethren, that's always going to happen. God's people are going to be persecuted by people of the world because they don't like their lifestyle being condemned. And if you live a righteous life, you're going to condemn their lifestyle. If you teach God's word, you're going to condemn their lifestyle. Whether they practice or promote homosexuality, abortion, drinking, gambling, smoking, dancing, lying, theft, on and on and on we could go. They're going to try to do two things to you. First of all, they'll try to get you to compromise, accept their lifestyle. And if you don't compromise, then they're going to persecute you. One of those two things is going to happen. Brethren, we must never compromise God's word, and we must always not be concerned about what people are going to say about us or what they're going to do to us if we are teaching God's word. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus is baptized. He came from Galilee down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. John didn't like the idea. Everybody else that had been coming to him was a sinner. Jesus wasn't a sinner. But Jesus convinced John that he needed to be baptized. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. You see, Jesus was the exception. Those who claim that baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins because Jesus wasn't baptized for the remission of sins missed the complete purpose for the reason that Jesus was baptized. John's baptism was from where? It was from heaven. We've already seen that. Jesus proves that in Matthew 21, 24 to 27. Those who rejected John's baptism rejected God. We've already seen that. And if Jesus hadn't been baptized, whenever Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, where was John's baptism from, heaven or men? They could have said to him, well, if John's baptism was in heaven, why weren't you baptized then? But Jesus came to do what? He came to fulfill the will of the Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus be baptized, or he wouldn't have done it, to fulfill all righteousness. The end of the chapter, verses 23 to 38, we find the genealogy of Jesus. You're going to find some differences in this genealogy given in Luke 3 and the one given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. One difference is that Luke starts at Jesus and he works all the way back to Adam. Matthew starts at Abraham, works forward to Jesus. Another difference, or the reason for difference in names in those, is that some people went by different names. Some of them had their names changed. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Many different things such as that. But another reason is because Matthew gives Joseph's side, Luke gives Mary's side. You go back and you look at the genealogies, you find that Joseph and Mary are both descended from David. Joseph through Solomon, the first temple builder, son of Bathsheba. Mary through Nathan, son of David by Bathsheba. This gives us a fleshly connection and the royal connection. In the genealogies, you trace both of them. You come back together at Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one who rebuilt the temple, according to Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And then their genealogies divide again and come back together with Jesus. Christ's connection with human beings, Adam, all the way back to the sixth day of creation. Is it not amazing? The Creator was born of the created to show that He was not only deity, but He was also human. Brethren, Luke chapters 2 and 3 are two of the most fascinating chapters that you can read, and we didn't cover the half of it. In these verses, Luke shows us the first 30 years of our Lord's life. He proves to us that He was our Creator, He is our Savior, and He will be our Judge. Jesus was God. He came and He became human. Why? So that you and I could be saved. Thank you.